So another thing we've done in Hope Congregation is working through the book of Exodus. So we got up to Exodus 20, but I decided I would preach one from Exodus chapter 2, 1 through 10. But we'll begin reading at 1 verse 22. 1 verse 22 really is the context for 2, 1 through 10. Hear God's word. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant women, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child. Behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away, nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, I drew him out of the water. So that's our focus this afternoon, too, is Exodus 2, 1 through 10. When you hear Egypt, what do we learn from the Bible? Egypt is really a picture of sin, isn't it? And it's a picture of what sin does to us. It makes us slaves. It keeps us in slavery. And ultimately, it brings death, and God's people need redemption. We need redemption. And what do we see in Exodus 2? God provides that redemption. He provides a deliverer. A Savior is born who will deliver God's people from Egypt. But as a Savior, he points to one who is a greater Savior, the greatest Savior, the only Savior, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, you could say, is a picture of Jesus who redeems his people from slavery to sin. Matthew 1:21, he shall rescue us, he shall save his people from their sins. But if you look at Moses' birth, much like it was at the time of Christ's birth, the powers of evil were threatening his life from every side. And likewise, God's people, the powers of evil were threatening them from every side. Three things, if you look at verse 22, three powerful evils: the river Nile, Pharaoh, and the Egyptian people. Look at verse 22 again. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, that's the Egyptians, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Those three powerful evils: the Egyptian people, the Pharaoh, and the river. But what you see in chapter 2 is God turning evil on its own head. And he's sovereignly working out his salvation for his people to the very last detail. And you look back and you say, wow, they had nothing to worry about. But it looks like they had everything to worry about as it was being unfolded. What you see here is God's greatness, his love, the wonder of his works. I pray that we too may see that this afternoon. See a God who is able to help, a God who is willing to help. And you also hear this call to us that we trust him, that we trust him in all our circumstances. But in Exodus 2, 1 through 10, see the God of your salvation turning all the evil on its own head. The river, the king, and the Egyptian people. And he uses three women. Three women. First of all, a faithful mother. We see that in verses 1 through 4. A faithful mother hides him, hides Moses. And then you see a royal daughter, a daughter of Pharaoh, verses 5 and 6, how she adopts him. And finally, Moses had a really wise sister. She must have been well-trained, 12 years old. And you see how she provides for him. So, a faithful mother, a royal daughter, and a wise sister. If you look at verses 1 through 4, you see a faithful mother in Israel. Who are these parents? Well, we know from Exodus chapter 4, they were Imram and Jochebed. Amram and Jochebed. So it goes back in time a bit. So before Pharaoh issued this edict in 1 verse 22, his father and mother had been married already for some years. I mean, think of it. The oldest, a girl, Miriam, was already 12 years old. And we also know there was a son, Aaron, Miriam's brother. He was probably about 3 years old. And we also know they were both from the tribe of Levi, who was the son of Jacob. Another baby was on the way, baby number 3. Normally, an exciting time. Now, if they had ultrasound in those days, they could have detected right away whether this was going to be a boy or a girl, but they didn't. So what was the baby? Was the baby a boy or was the baby a girl? There must have been great anticipation. And perhaps they're hoping that the baby was a girl because at this time the edict has come to pass. All baby boys must be thrown into the River Nile. What if the baby was a boy? You can imagine the nerve-wracking time. Mrs. Amram, pacing the floor back and forth, wondering what's going to happen. What grief it would be if the baby was a boy. And then you read verse 2, she conceived, and bore a son. It was a boy. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she threw him into the river. No, she was not going to obey the command of Pharaoh. She hid him. She hid him 3 months. And it says there, she saw a beautiful child. There's something special about that child. Makes you wonder if she thought that there was something more than just being a beautiful child in terms of physical appearance, but something more. Because if you look in Acts chapter 7, Stephen there also indicates that this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. Well-pleasing. There's something more than just physical beauty that's going on here. This made it more unbearable for her and for her husband to think about chucking that child into the River Nile. You know what you see here? You see her faith. She sows her faith in three ways. You see her courage, the courage of her faith. First of all, what does she do? She hides him. She hid Moses in her home, in their home, for 3 months. And we know that this is a step of faith. This was a working of her faith, because if you look at Hebrews 11:23, there is an act of faith. It shows that. By faith, it says, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents. He disobeyed the government, But they had to, because it was against the law of God. So by faith, she hid him. Both of them lived by faith, father and mother, not fearing man, but trusting the Lord. What an important lesson for us too. Think about fear so easily stricken us, doesn't it? We often become afraid. How often do you hear the command in the Bible, fear not, fear not? And yet, fear is the opposite of faith. Fear cripples, but faith walks. Faith walks forward in obedience to the Lord. And then you see, a little bit later, she could no longer hide him. Why? Think about boys and girls. Why can't you hide a baby after 3 months? When the baby's 4 or 5 months, is the baby still really quiet? Probably not. It starts making a lot of noise. More noise. Well, it does with the 3 months too, but it becomes extra noisy. So you can't really hide the baby anymore. At least Moses' mother couldn't do it. It became very active. And the more active, the more noisy the baby would become, the more likely that baby would be found by the Egyptian police. No doubt, her faith was tested. What should she do next? Flee Egypt? No, she doesn't flee Egypt. They don't flee Egypt. What does she do? Does her faith collapse under pressure? No. She continues to live by faith. Faith works. Pray and work. What does she do? She has a plan using these little reeds, tall reeds, strong reeds. She makes a little basket into a shape of a boat. The actual word there is ark. It's the same word that's used for Noah's ark, right? A little ark, a little boat made out of reeds and all kinds of tar to fill in the little holes so that the basket could be held up in the water. You can imagine a covenant mother in Israel, all her sighs, all her tears, all her prayers with her husbands going into this as they're preparing this little boat, this little ark for the little son Noah. Verse 3, right? It talks about that same word used for Noah's ark. She makes it so waterproof so that it will not sink into the river. When it's ready, she acts upon her plan. What a touching moment that must have been. She places the child in the little ark, and now they must wait. Now they must have the trust in the Lord, to trust that the Lord will continue to provide for this little boy. How they must have prayed and prayed and prayed before they have left the house to put the boat into the river. And by faith, she places the little ark in the reeds of the river by the river's bank. She places him where? Yeah, in the river. But ultimately, she places him in the hands of God, in the hands of the Lord. It wouldn't be the waves of the river that would ultimately protect him, or the stillness of the river that would ultimately protect him, but it would be God himself that would protect him. She trusted that God's power is great, his love is infinite, and that little Moses is not too insignificant for him to pay attention to. Now, something else about the basket is said that those baskets, the basket that Moses' mother made, may have looked like those that were used by the Egyptians to transport the idols. Egypt was filled with idols, filled with gods. They had statues everywhere. But apparently it is said that they would transport their idols in little baskets that looked like this across the River Nile, from one end of the Nile to the other, or even across the river. And by placing it near where the Egyptian women often came to bathe, Moses' mother no doubt hoped to attract the attention and sympathy of at least one of the women that were there at the river. Because often what would happen with those little boats, they would fall off the ship. Sometimes they'd be so full, that maybe a basket would fall off the ship and then float to the edge. So you can imagine the faithful mother trusting in the Lord, trusting that someone will see that little basket, perhaps thinking there's an idol in there, wanting to take the idol out, only to find out that's where little Moses was being laid. So yeah, that was her next step of faith. Faith works. Faith trusts. Faith moves forward. Faith walks. And finally, the sister of Moses, no more than 10 or 12 years old, is posted there, keeping an eye on what would happen. In verse 4, we see that. Mother sends her there. Her mother is acting again in faith. After all, what if the boat would drift free and float away? Then Moses is gone. Or what if the crocodiles would come and chomp, chomp? Moses is eaten. Or perhaps it would float into the deeper waters and the boat would sink and Moses would drown. Or maybe a soldier would come by and see the child in there and throw him into the water. You begin to see the whole future of God's people, of Israel. The whole future of our salvation is tied up with this little child in the basket, threatened by death, really so, threatened by death. God uses a faithful mother to hide him. And by faith, she does. She commits him to the river, which was considered a god. The Nile god was considered a river. She commits this son of hers to the very river that was supposed to devour him. But what does God do? He sends and uses a royal daughter from the house of Pharaoh. The very same Pharaoh who issued the edict that all baby boys must be drowned. Amazing the ways of God. That brings us to verses 5 and 6. We read in verse 5, "Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her young women walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it." Now, it's very likely that Moses' parents and family lived very nearby to the palace, to the royal residence. And who comes now to bathe at the river Nile? The daughter of Pharaoh and her entourage. So the palace is probably nearby. And what a beautiful place to bathe in. After all, it's the sacred god. Right? And they're thinking, it's the place for cleansing. You still have those kind of things happening today. The Ganges in India is considered the river of cleansing. So what a beautiful thing to go into your god and get cleansed by the god. That was more the background of the washings. And there they are, Pharaoh's daughter and the entourage of women. Why are the women there? Probably to protect her privacy as she's going for her ritual dip. She comes. Yes, she comes from that evil, heartless royal family, from that evil king, Pharaoh. She sends her slave girl. As soon as she sees that little boat, what does she do? She sends her slave girl into the water to get it. What could be inside of it? What could be inside of it? Maybe it's one of those baskets that fell off the ship with an idol in it. Maybe it's one of those. Well, she opened it and she saw a baby boy, a child. And the baby was crying. Keep in mind, it was not even an accident that the baby was crying. It was God's timing. How do you get the heart of a mother? How do you get the heart of a woman? In this case, by a baby crying. His whimpering, the crying, his weeping, so touches her heart. Her heart is so filled with compassion when at that very moment the baby begins to cry. And she says in verse 6, it says in verse 6 that she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew's children." Does she then chuck him into the river? No, she does not react as her father would have done by saying, "A Hebrew boy, throw it into the river." No, she felt sorry for him. She had more than a feeling of sympathy. She had compassion, a kind of compassion that was determined to save this boy's life. He would be her son. He would adopt him as her son. Imagine that, one from the royal house, one of the strongest, most powerful empires of the world in that day, a daughter of one who would adopt him to become her son. The only true God who lives in heaven mocks, doesn't he? He mocks the wicked plans of men. Psalm 2 reminds us he laughs from the heavens and holds men in derision. The plans of the wicked are always, always doomed to failure. Another thing that Moses' mother another thing that she believed was God could care for her child more than that she could care for her own child. Sometimes we have a hard time thinking that way. We think that we are the best caregivers, but God even loves our children more. He even cares for our children more than we would ourselves. And you see that right here. God directed this daughter of Pharaoh to the right place. God gave her a soft heart. God gave her eyes that were easily moved to tears and feelings for others. And so he uses a woman's pity to adopt him, a Hebrew boy, as her own son. But who would take care of him? Who would feed him? We see how God uses a faithful mother to hide him in a river that was to devour him. We see how God uses a royal woman or a royal daughter to adopt him, a daughter of the Pharaoh who commanded that the boy be drowned, all boys be drowned in the river. And finally, we see God uses a wise sister to protect him from the Egyptian people. See how each responds to the evil in verse 22? A faithful mother against the river, a royal daughter against the Pharaoh, a wise sister against the Egyptian people. So that leads us to verses 7 through 10. Miriam, the older sister of Moses, watches closely all of this unfolding. And as she sees, watches what's going on, she latches on to her sympathy, to the daughter of Pharaoh's sympathy. Seeing her pity, she approaches the princess, making wise use of her pity. As naturally as she could, she asks in verse 7, "Shall I go and call a nurse for you?" I mean, she was latching on to her compassion. "Maybe I can find someone that can nurse him for you." The baby was crying. The baby was hungry. And offering a woman to nurse the baby was just the right thing to do. The daughter of Pharaoh quickly fell for it. Pharaoh's daughter said to him, verse 8, "Go." Let me see, who would she choose to nurse this boy, this baby boy? Well, of course, his mother, and Miriam's mother too, back in the hands of her mother. The girl went and called the baby's mother. She returns with the baby's mother, and you see here again the miraculous guidance of God, his hand in every detail in the story. God working all things out for our salvation. What is more, verse 9, we read that, "And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away, nurse him for me. I will give you your wages.'" You can see a touch of humor here. She not only gives the adopted son to his mother, but even pays her for it. Right? Social assistance from the government, coming from Pharaoh's own coffers, getting paid to look after really her own son. Imagine getting paid to raise your own son and none else than from Pharaoh himself. She could do so without being afraid of the Egyptians at all. You can well imagine Moses' mother carrying the baby out in the streets and someone saying, "Oh, what a lovely girl you got there, Mrs. Amran." And she could say, no, that's not a girl, it's a boy. "Well then, shouldn't you be hiding him?" "Oh, no. I don't need to keep him hidden." "Certainly not. He's the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. You can't touch him because he belongs to Pharaoh's daughter." His parents had the benefit of training him, of bringing Moses up in the word of God. Moses' earliest years were with his own family. He would be raised in the faith, learning to trust in the promises of God that was given to God's people. And yes, the child was on loan to her. But then again, all the children we have are on loan to us as well. They're not really ours, first of all. They belong to the Lord, just as Moses belonged to the Lord. We're here to train them. We're here to train them in order to release them to serve God in his kingdom. Yeah, to be warriors, to be soldiers of his kingdom, to be servants of the Lord. Verse 10, later his mother brought him to Pharaoh's court, and we read there, the child grew. She brought him into Pharaoh's court, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now, three things from here. First, notice that God saved Moses much in the same way he saved Noah. How? By an ark. The ark of salvation. Both passed through the deadly waters by riding in an ark, which was the vessel of salvation. God had brought that little boat right to Pharaoh's doorstep. That's the first thing. Second thing, God uses wicked Egypt to mold the Savior of Israel. Egypt will equip the man who is going to deliver God's people from them. God using the wicked in order to train his own people, in order to train a deliverer for his own people. His education in the palace of Pharaoh was all oriented, all working out towards that goal. And finally, who's the one that named the son Moses? Not his mother, but the daughter of Pharaoh. What does his name mean? Drawn out of water. The daughter of Pharaoh saved Moses from the water, but Moses will cause Pharaoh and all his army to be drowned by the water. Saved from the water so that they could all be drowned by the water. God turns evil on its head. What God did that day is more amazing than just a story of one little baby. This was the beginning of God rescuing his people and also us. God saved the child Moses so that he could save his children, the Israelites. As Moses was drawn out of the water, so he would draw Israel out of Egypt through the water, which was the Red Sea. Oh, Egypt is a picture of sin, slavery, death. Moses was a savior, but he pointed to someone greater, to Jesus, the Savior. At his birth, too, he was threatened with death from all sides. Remember Herod? All boys had to be slaughtered. But Jesus came to draw his people also out of sin through the sacrifice on the cross for your sins. It's at the cross that God turned evil on its head. Satan used the cross to try to put the Christ to death and keep him dead, to destroy the Son. But God used the cross to bring life to his people, and he proves it He confirms it by raising his son from the dead in order to give life to us. Boy, if we're a slave to sin, look to Christ. There's no other way out but Christ alone. He powerfully redeems. And all who do not believe in Christ, all who do not forsake their sin, will just perish like the Pharaohs. Either we belong to Christ or we belong to the Pharaohs and his army. Just a few applications from this passage. First, we need to see a God here who can actually do something. Not just a God who talks, but it's a God who does. Because he's the true and living God. There is no other God. The God of Islam is dead. The God of Hinduism is dead. The gods of this world are dead. But this God is the true and living God. Here he is. See him. See him at work. See him at work in the church. See him at work in the world. The river was foiled of its prey. And in the process, the river god of Egypt was defeated. The same royal house that had decreed death is made the channel of life for Moses and his people through Pharaoh's daughter. And finally, the Egyptians could not touch Moses because the Lord had worked it out in that way. God was turning evil on its head using these three women. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of God's promise in Romans 8:28. We know that all things, even evil, God works together for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Second thing, believing this, God gives us, the church today, the courage of faith to stand in the face of Pharaohs today. The face of Pharaohs, the face of their edicts. That's more and more so. I think you hear again and again, you hear kind of a fear in families about having children. Should we have children? Should we? Should we not? We don't know what the next 10 years will bring. But now is not the time to crunch the numbers. Now is the time to increase the numbers. Don't forget, you serve the living God. You live among defeated enemies. It's time to increase the kingdom. Yes, we live in the midst of defeated enemies. Faith goes to work. And you see that here with Moses' parents. Witness their faith. And look how the Lord worked in their situation. Again, God loves our children way more than what we could ever love our own children. And finally, you probably hear it now and then from here, but there's young men here. Consider the ministry. We need men in the ministry. There's a great, great, great shortage. At least put in the radar, in your radar. We need men to sacrifice themselves for the ministry. I want to encourage you, parents, talk about it with your children. Don't look at it as the most money-making thing. No, it's not. But talk to your children. We need missionaries. We need ministers like we've never needed them before. There's a great shortage. It's really, really, really important for the growth of the church and for the growth of God's kingdom. We need it. We need men who can encourage the church, which is in exile today. We need men who can face the Pharaohs and confront them with the word of the living God. We need men to announce salvation in Christ and men to announce the defeat of Satan. We need men